The following audio content is a talk from Tuesday Evening Worship, a service for young adults at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website at www.upc.org/young-adults.
Hey, we glad to see you guys out. Should we just do a little election day kind of fun times and just have everybody, you know, that voted for Obama to sit over here? And, no, maybe. Then we'll kind of do some fights and see how it works out later, and it'll be great. It is a big day, it is a big election, and it is a time when we sort of sit and we wonder what's going to happen, and yet I think what's going to happen this Sunday, which I encourage you to come out to, is a sense of, well, what does it mean for us to have a sense of unity? What does it mean, for instance, even when we sing a song like that, to say that, no, Jesus is the center, that regardless of which way we vote, what does it mean for Jesus to be our king? What does it mean for us to be able to move beyond sort of partisan politics? I mean, we live in a world, we got to vote one way or the other. You can't get out of that. And yet, how can we be a part of something that is actually bigger than that? So that all of our hopes are not simply on whether it is Obama or McCain or Gregoire or Rossi or whatever, but that we can actually be a part of something bigger that God is doing. So that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit this Sunday. So what does it mean to actually talk about Christian unity that transcends politics? So, we're in an interesting time. Well, we are coming to the end of a series on the life of David called Running at Giants, looking at this amazing figure who did not live a perfect life. He lived a life that was full of mess, and yet there's something about David in which he moved through the mess. He didn't just kind of sit in it. There was something in which he kind of grew through it. He rose through it. There's something unique that happened in that. We can all say that we live in a mess, and we can look at the world and see that it is a mess. And yet, what does it mean to sort of thrive, to move through it and not get stuck in it? Well, tonight we have next week, and then we'll finish up right before Thanksgiving. Tonight we are looking at a real mess. And the real mess is the mess that we all sit in ourselves, because it is the mess that begins to touch on issues of sex and issues of sexuality. And there is absolutely nothing messier than that. There is nothing that pulls on us like sexuality. There is nothing that attracts us, that draws our attention, that excites us more than sex. Let's be honest. I mean, we're more and more we are saturated by it. I mean, there's all kinds of statistics out there that point that more and more of what we see on, for instance, network television is pretty explicitly sexual, and it's going up all the time. The most popular kid shows, pretty explicitly sexual. We are surrounded by it. It's because it draws our attention. We're fascinated by it. It excites us. It makes us feel more alive, and yet also, concretely, which maybe speaks to the power of it, we also feel sometimes more damaged and more hurt around issues of sexuality. Well, especially when you think about, now we're in election season, you think about adding into that power, and especially political power. And you have an absolute powder keg that continues to blow up in people's faces again and again. I don't know if I've mentioned it here or not before, but a friend of mine, when we've kind of talked around issues of people in power, and especially around issues of sex, is that she has just come to basically believe. It's just easier for her. She just prepares herself to expect that any man in power eventually is going to come down in some sort of affair. Pretty cynical. But unfortunately, the stats are on her side. Okay, unfortunately, it tends to bear out. I mean, we've seen again and again, you know, television evangelists rise to great places of prominence and power and then come tumbling down because ends up that they're having affairs or worse. I mean, just recently, I mean, you could go through, actually, I was looking something, I mean, it's just, I found stuff way too easy today, just with a quick Google search. I mean, you think even recently, Elliot Spitzer, this man who grew to great prominence because of the way he went tenaciously after any kind of criminal activity, yet he's brought down and being involved in a prostitution ring. We think of Bill Clinton. We think of Democrats and Republicans paraded again before us who've been caught in affairs, harassing people, fathering children outside of wedlock, prostitution rings. It just goes over and over. It's almost cliche, and the speeches they give are almost cliche because it's just this sense of, you know, man, I messed up and I'm selfish. I mean, it's like a script. It's easy. I messed up, I'm selfish, and now I've caused irreparable harm to those that I love. I mean, it's tragic, but there is nothing that grabs our attention more than sex. Which is probably why when I was in graduate school, I was in the midst of some dry theology, and I know I'm not supposed to say that theology is dry, but it was some dry theology. I thought, well, I'm going to, you know, do some, it was a nice sunny day, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do some reading outside. I had a class I was working on, and it was assigned reading, but I went out and I thought, well, I'm just going to sit down and see if it gets something kind of interesting. So I picked up this book, basically held it up nice and high, and just soaked it in. I mean, can you think of something that, with a bolder title, right? Sex for Christians. And I just have to laugh because we're right on the campus of University of British Columbia. There's lots of folks that would have, you know, would not want anything to do with a seminary that are walking by all the time. You can just imagine what they're thinking. They're like, you know, is there such a thing? Really? Should that be a question mark at the end? You know, I'm just trying to discover somewhere, was there sex for Christians? I don't know. Could it be is there a book though that could be any more boring? I mean, is it in a sense, what does really the Bible have to say? I mean, that's the kind of the underlying questions. You look at something like this, and you're like, well, what does the Bible have to say? Except that perhaps maybe sex is bad, sex is wrong, you shouldn't do it, you should have kids, and then, you know, off to your corners. What does the Bible and Scripture have to say around sexuality? Well, it has a lot. It has tons. But it's not always kind of point by point. Sort of, here's what you do, 1, 2, 3. Especially in the Old Testament, what you have is you have story. You have sometimes really messy stories. You have stories that cause you to ask questions, stories that cause you to go, what in the world is going on? Sometimes, like the story that we have tonight, you are going to learn, we are going to be guided and learn as much what not to do as what to do. We are given negative examples as much as we are given positive examples. And as we are given, going through the story of David, we are given a window into the mess of sexuality. Into the one of the most, unfortunately, well-known of the David stories outside of Goliath. And what we're going to find out is that the story tonight, the story of David and Bathsheba, has as much to do with power as it does to do with sex. So we'll jump in. If you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm just going to ask it. You can read along with me. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can read along with me. Close your eyes or imagine it, whatever you want to do. Just follow. Try to get a sense of the story as we go through. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanliness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped out in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as the Lord, surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem, and that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out and slept on his mat with his master's servants and did not go home. You can imagine David's just like, come on! What is the deal? What's fascinating is that this guy, Uriah the Hittite, he's actually not originally an Israelite, but he probably migrated. He probably took on the religion of the Israelites. They started following Yahweh. And so he certainly is a man of integrity, but he's also probably in some ways trying to prove, hey, listen, just because I'm a foreigner, just because I'm from the outside doesn't mean that I'm just going to run after whatever. I am sold out. I am dedicated. I am your man. I have a sense of integrity. Uriah is somebody that was known. We'll read later that Uriah actually is marked as one of David's mighty men. In fact, Eliam, the father of Bathsheba, is also known as one of the mighty soldiers, the mighty men of David. And you can immediately get the sense as we're going through that there's this kind of irony that's building, isn't there? You see that you have Uriah who is sort of has more integrity than David drunk, than when David is totally clear-headed. Anyways, we continue on. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew that the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And as we skip down, what Joab sends an account back, and he basically says that exact same thing. Some of the men died, and moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And just in case, David gets mad, and he goes, "What a boneheaded move. Of course, you put the men in harm's way. Why would you ever get them that close to the wall?" You know, the servant, the messenger needed to be ready to say, "Okay, just remember, and moreover, just want to let you know, by the way, I don't know if it matters, Uriah the Hittite died." Well, David sends back a report back to Joab and saying this, "Don't let this upset you," beginning in verse 25. "The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab," which is ridiculous. One of the reasons why David would actually get mad at a man, men being killed this way, is that David, up until this point, had a real desire to make sure that he protected men and he would never put them in harm's way. And so for him at this point, I mean, this is kind of the height of his hypocrisy to be able to say, "Well, you know, the sword takes whoever." It's just unbelievably deceptive. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Well, this whole story opens up with David kind of, it opens up in this way that is sort of, I mean, it's odd. You kind of wonder exactly what's going on. It's kind of mundane. There's this sense of, well, you know, it's like you're hearing just another report of a battle going on. And yet we begin to realize that there's something that's different. David is stuck at home. We read that David had remained in Jerusalem. Well, what is he doing at home? What is he doing at home? What's fascinating, there are these little winks, and this is where Hebrew narrative kind of does this. It winks at you. Gives you little winks that there's something that is going on. Everybody is out in the field except for David. I mean, everybody. He sent his men. He sent his generals. He sent his finest soldiers. All the other armies of the Ammonites are out there. All the petty kings are out there. Everybody is out there except for David. And David somehow is in this position where he thinks he can just kind of hang out in Jerusalem. This is an odd story that is fit within this broader battle with the Ammonites that we'll talk about in a minute. Well, David looks down and sees. And so the first section though for us just to pause on is a sense of, you know, David is kind of sitting up on the rooftop. He's sitting up on the rooftop and he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman. And it feels like before we move on, we just got to ask this question, because so often when we begin to ask questions around sexuality, we say, well, is this a sin? I mean, is this where it started? Well, in some ways, yes. David was not where he was supposed to be. David should have been out with his men. And we'll see that it indicates a deeper problem. But can he at least look? I mean, he's up on the roof. He's looking around. And we might want to ask what he's doing kind of mid-afternoon that he had just woken up. I mean, I don't know. If you're waking up in the middle of the afternoon, you're probably not being real productive with your day. Okay, but David wakes up and he looks down. And I think the question for us to ask is this okay desire or is this lust? Well, is it okay to look upon another person and see beauty? We're sexual beings after all. Is this the great sin? And the answer absolutely is no. Throughout scripture, there's this absolutely tenacious sense that scripture wants to hold the balance. They want to say on one hand, we are spiritual beings. On the other hand, we are physical beings. And those two things have to be held together. The Song of Songs, which you guys have probably heard, is one long euphemism for that matter. I mean, there are more euphemisms being thrown around in the Song of Songs than in a boys' junior high locker room. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, they're going for it. I mean, it is a celebration of sexuality. I mean, if you are into grasping fruit and necks that are as tall as towers and sheep and teeth that look like a flock of sheep and breasts that dance around like gazelles, I just said that. It's okay. Man, Song of Songs is the book for you. I mean, I'm not exactly sure that that's what gets me going, but apparently that's what got the writer going. As he is looking on this woman that is unbelievably beautiful, and she's looking on this man that is unbelievably beautiful, and there is this total celebration of sexuality. Our sexuality is this God-given thing in which we mysteriously relate as male and female. It is that wider way in which we relate, we connect with the world around us, with each other. And it is sex that gets put within that wider sense of connecting, that it is this unbelievably powerful act that we do that can be a part of connecting us to others or damaging others. It is that sense of longing, it is that sense of appreciation that all the great songs that we love to sing come out of this. I mean, I think of John Mayer's Body is a Wonderland. I mean, it's just this sense of whether we want to say that it is kind of holy or not, there's this wonderful sense of just you're looking at someone and going, you're amazing. And Scripture would agree with that. Scripture would agree with the sense in which we long to connect with other people. We long to connect with beauty. One of the songs, the cake songs that Dave Rohr did at the table earlier on this year is this hilarious song of this guy basically saying, I'm looking for a woman with a short skirt and a long jacket, right? And he goes on and he just describes this woman that is just fierce. She's awesome. She is sharp. She is beautiful. She has everything going for her. There's this wonderful line. She's going around the room and picking up the slack. She's cutting through red tape with a machete. I mean, it's just, this is the ultimate woman. And there's a sense of like, that's the kind of person I want to be with. But the Bible says we have to hold together these things, that we are flesh and spirit, that we are more than a collection of desires to be satisfied. We are more than instinct, but we are also not disembodied beings. We don't kind of float around trying to sort of deny our bodies. When we do either one, when we run after things, like we are just simply kind of beholden to our desires, whatever those may be, good or bad, whether they lead in good places or bad places, or whether we say, no, really we're just spirit and I'm just trying to get rid of the whole physical thing altogether, we get ourselves in big trouble. The Apostle Paul would say that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's a really interesting way of holding this tension together. To the Corinthians who are going one way or another, they're either totally denying the body or they're just saying, just go for it. It does not matter what you do with your body. Man, have sex with any old prostitute you want. It's amazing. I actually visited Corinth and to see that there's a huge hill up above the city in which the prostitutes used to come down every night. I mean, kind of the symbol of sexuality kind of gone awry is huge. You're looking at it every single day. Prostitutes would come down from the temple every night. There's a sense in which Paul says, man, your body is important. It can't be the temple of the Holy Spirit if it is just profoundly bad. It cannot be the temple of the Holy Spirit if it is fundamentally flawed, if it is rotten to the core. And yet you also, your body holds the Holy Spirit of the Holy God. You have to hold these things together. But here's where it gets tricky. How do we move, and how does David move from a place of noticing this woman of unbelievable beauty? He sort of stumbles into it. How does he move to eventually committing adultery, leading down this path that leads to murder? Where does desire turn into lust? Because they cannot be the same thing. Simply noticing beauty and having a sense of being wanting to be connected to another person is not the same as lust. So then what is lust? What goes on in lust? Well, lust comes out of this place where we are out of lack. We are tired. It comes out of a place of brokenness. It comes out when we not only acknowledge beauty, but I begin to focus on it so much that I want to possess it. Because if I can possess it, then I will be okay. I will be worthwhile. I will be powerful. I will be significant in some way. Lust moves when it becomes that we have to possess something. We have to take hold of something. We end up becoming slaves to it because we can't get it out of our minds. We can't let it go. That's when we're talking about lust. Not when there's a passing glance and you might go, holy smokes, that guy is good looking. Holy smokes, she is hot. That's not lust. Lust is when you end up focusing on that person. You have to possess them. It is that sense in which if I can only get that, whatever that is, and it might not be in the area of sexuality, but if I can only get that, then I will be whole, worthwhile, satisfied. Somehow my status will go up. You know it's lust when it always leaves you wanting more, when you are always craving, and when you always have to crave. It's not that you just want something again, but it's like you have to have more and more of it again. Lust is disembodied, and what lust tends to do is it tends to turn people into things. It tends to turn people into an idea. See, if we want to possess something, if we want to own something for our own benefit, basically what we're talking about is power. We want to gain some sort of sense of power. If I can only have that, I will have some sense of power. But what happens with lust is it switches on us, and pretty soon we actually get owned. The power is exerted on us, and we end up becoming slaves. Well, then that's what's going on here for David, is over and over again you see this word sending. And so there's this interesting move with sending and taking. Because what we're really talking about is a perversion of power. See, David has kind of risen to his highest point yet. If we look over chapter 8, David has risen. He is officially kind of noted as king. And we read in 8:15 that David reigned over all Israel, doing what is just and right for all the people. He has risen to kind of this great status. And he's at the position where he can begin to send people. He doesn't have to do anything anymore. He has power. He's recognized as king. So he sends a delegation to the country of Ammon. Their king had died, and the king had showed some generosity to David at one point, and so he sends sort of its delegation. I'm sorry to hear about this great king that has died. Well, they think he's spying out, and so basically they humiliate these guys. It's not a humiliation you would see too much today. They shave half their beards. They kind of cut their robes off so they're exposed. I mean, there's this kind of a sense, I don't know what, you know, they're covering up half their face, and something's exposed. But they send them packing, okay? It's embarrassing. It's awkward. David sends out people to take care of them and to say, hey, stop, and we'll make sure that your humiliation is taken care of before you come back. But then David begins to send out armies. And David's in this position of sending. He can send generals. He can send armies. He can send out his very best men. Well, what makes for perhaps great political power, great political maneuvering, is disastrous when you bring it into the place of relationships. And that's what essentially we see as we head into 2 Samuel chapter 11. I mean, David is a man. He sees what he wants and he gets it. And that works great when he's king. But the problem is that he begins to kind of buy into this sense of power. I can send out. People will do my bidding. But then he then brings that into the realm where now he's going to bring that in. And it's going to shape the way he engages sexually with Bathsheba. We read throughout chapter 11 this word sent again and again. David noticed this woman bathing. Then we read that David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Is this Bathsheba?" Then he goes and he says, David sent messengers to get her. And essentially what is going on there when he says that David sent messengers to get her is that word there is really take. David sent messengers to take her. And then he sends her away. And then he eventually sends for Uriah. And then sends Uriah away. And then sends Uriah with a letter that is ultimately going to be his doom. What has happened is that power has trumped relationship. Power has trumped relationship. That people have now become not people, but pawns for David. Pawns for David to use, whether it be for sexual gratification, whether it be for his own political agenda. David falls into the trap that all of us fall into. It is the great temptation that we see in Genesis chapter 3. As the man and the woman, we read, are placed in the garden, they are given each other, and it is good, and they are naked, and they're having a good time, and there's fruit, and it's Song of Songs gone crazy, right? And then suddenly, the temptation is God really good? Is God really good? Is the one who is the source of all good? Maybe he actually doesn't have your best. He had your best out for you. And so what Adam and Eve end up doing is they choose power over relationship. They choose the knowledge of good and evil so that they might be able to be like God. They essentially turn their way from God and say, I'm going to choose power over a relationship with you, over a life that flows out of your abundance. Here we see that sex ends up becoming a tool that feeds egos. Now, does it pay off? Of course it pays off. That's the other thing we could talk. We could talk all day long about how much, you know, this is, David shouldn't do this, but it pays off. He gets it. I mean, Uriah is this guy with integrity kind of just reeking out of him, and yet it is Uriah that gets killed. I mean, he doesn't only lose his wife, he loses his life. For David, of course it pays off, and there is an immediate payoff, and yet it is a payoff that is ultimately going to damage him later, that is going to wreak havoc in his own family. It is a payoff that might come out of a place of power in which he gets something immediately that he feels that he needs, but it is going to just absolutely destroy a family. One of the folks, most recent folks that have gotten caught in the political arena having an affair is John Edwards. John Edwards, in an interview, kind of is owning up to what had happened and remarks, he shares this. He says, I went from being a senator, a young senator, to being considered for vice president, to running for president, being a vice presidential candidate, and becoming a national public figure, all of which fed a self-focus and egoism, a narcissism that leads you to believe that you can do whatever you want. You're invincible, and there will be no consequence. You see what happens? I mean, John Edwards, whether you kind of believe in his politics or not, I mean, he's a good guy. I mean, he's a nice guy. I mean, this is not kind of the slimy guy that you might kind of like to think that kind of all adulterers are. I mean, this is a nice guy, a family man, and yet there is some sense in which his focus got so changed that he believed that really all that mattered was what he wanted. Well, if all that matters is what we want, that what feeds our ego, it doesn't really hold very much weight for us to say, well, whatever you do sexually doesn't really matter as long as you don't, you know, hurt anybody. Well, how can that mean anything when all you really care about is you? When all you really focus on is yourself? Well, for us today, we might not be kings that can send armies here and there, that can send delegations. But for all of us, when our sexuality becomes a right for us to experience, when it becomes something that we have to consume, when it becomes about ego, when power gets involved, we're in trouble. You look at men's and women's magazines and the checkout line. I mean, you don't even have to look at them to just see that all the tips and tricks that they might have for what does it mean to have a great sex life are really tips and tricks about power. It's about how can you get power over the other person? How can you dominate or how can you control? It's about power. So what is it for us that we end up doing to try to control the other? What is it that we're trying to get from other people as we engage with them? How are the ways in which kind of the ego, in which we think that kind of it is what I can consume, it is the thing that I can get. If I can only get that piece of fruit, then I will be whole. What is the thing that I feel like I have to have for me to have a sense of worth, to be loved? I mean, for some of us, let's just take something like a kiss. I mean, for some of us, something as simple as a kiss. For some of us, you know, we look at a kiss and we think, well, it's just a kiss, you know, it's just, what do you do? It's not that big a deal. And for some of us, we need to start to own that our actions mean something, whatever that looks like. I'm not going to tell you here what you can and cannot do, but the point is, how do we begin to own that our actions might mean something outside of what we do? I mean, you shake someone's hand, that means something. And then you go on down the line and you get more and more intimate with your actions. It means something. It means we might need to own up. We might need to actually think about having responsibilities that go along with that. That when you engage in a particular action, you're actually, there's a bit of a contract. There's a bit of a relationship. And we might have to get a sense of getting out of ourselves and being ready to man up, to own that our actions mean something. To stand up as women and say, our actions mean something beyond just what I feel. On the other side, you know, you can look at something like a kiss and you can begin to want something so bad that you end up importing way too much into it. I mean, not only is there a sense of like, okay, there's some sort of relationship going on, we made out last night, but for some of us, we're so desperate. We are so desperate to have some sense of self-worth come in, some sense of being cared for, some sense of being noticed, of being important, of being beautiful, that we worry about where our life is going, that we will be secure or not, that it's kind of like sort of one kiss, one handshake, one hug, and pretty soon you're expecting the other person to, you know, have two kids with you, have a house, and you can imagine whatever, I mean, we do this kind of on both sides of the spectrum, but wherever you're at, but, you know, if you're a guy and you think, well, you're just getting to know somebody, I'm just getting to know you, and, you know, we're hanging out a little bit, and yeah, we hugged, and now you think I've committed into, you know, 30 years of marriage with you? I mean, come on. I mean, what will freak you out more? And yet there's a sense of, like, it's not about the relationship, it's not about drawing together, it's about, you need to give me something, and I'm going to use whatever it is, however we're physically relating, to get what I want. And what I want is not primarily you, it is primarily a life that I think that I should have. Well, God got mad. Verse 27, we read that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. God got mad. Well, what is he mad about? Is this just an angry God, a mean God, a God that doesn't want us to have any fun? What is the thing in which that displeased God? Is it the adultery? Is it the hypocrisy? Is it the lust? Is it the treason? Is it the murder? I mean, what is the thing? I mean, the list goes on and on. There is this unfortunate cascading set of bad decisions. We see that this whole story, unfortunately, sets the stage for a couple chapters later in which David's son is going to buy into the lie that he should be able to get whatever he wants. And because he is in love with his half-sister, he is going to have his sister. And it is a brutal story of rape and then just discarding her, throwing her outside the door. That there has to be something in which David has set a precedent. And unfortunately, David is totally silent on it. But even for David here, there is this precedent of like one bad decision comes after another. And if God is angry, he is angry that this man that he has called to be a leader is losing all sense of integrity, that he is supposed to lead and yet he is supposed to protect the people and yet he is abusing the people around him. He's angry because sex and power were never meant to interact like this, that were never meant to damage. He is angry because anybody with any sense of justice would be angry that families and lives are being destroyed, that this is the opposite of what he longs for us. So what are we supposed to do? If we're stuck in this, how do we begin to kind of move forward in this? If it's not an on or off, if we can't just say, well, I'm just going to turn it off or I'm going to turn it on. If it's not just do whatever I want kind of sexually or I don't do anything. I mean, how do we begin to maneuver this in this place that is messy? How can we move through it. Well, the last thing I want to say is see the progression. There's a progression here. That David sees, that David sends someone to find out about her, that David hears who she is, that she is the daughter of a great warrior, the wife of a great warrior, then he sends its servants to go and take her, and then he sleeps with her. Right? It's almost kind of like, it's funny, junior high and kings are pretty much the same thing, and kingdoms are pretty much the same thing, right? I mean, what happens? I mean, what happens in junior high relationships? Anybody remember back that? Okay, I'll confess I had one, right? What happens? You know you're in real trouble when you not only get the friend conversation from, you know, a girl, you get it from her friend, right? We kind of send these delegations back and forth. You kind of notice someone over there and you're like, you know, interesting. Well, you're not going to go over there and talk to her. You're going to send your friend, right? Or you send a note, say, right? And kind of goes back and forth. And eventually, pretty soon, you're going out, you know, for the rest of the year and you haven't even talked to her yet. It's awesome, right? You don't have to do anything. You can just send notes kind of back and forth. I knew I was in trouble when Cookie Holloway, who was a mutual friend, which is, I love the name Cookie anyways, let me know that Stacy just wanted to be friends. And I was like, yeah, me, that's awesome. I want to be friends with her too. Anyways, right? But, you know what that meant, right? I'm done for. I'm in. Well, look what happens with David. I mean, he sees her. He finds out more. He sends for her. I mean, here's kind of an interest. Then there's an intention. Then there's an action. And then a consequence. You guys got that? Great. You notice that there's this wonderful arc. I know, you guys are all going, what in the world did he just write on there? There's this arc. And all of us live in the middle of a progression. I mean, we don't live in a vacuum. We live somewhere in between action and consequence, whether that be good or bad, and kind of attraction and seeing someone. Now what we do within this arc is where we begin to move forward. Now, this is where Jesus is actually brilliant, I think, in advice that at first seems like it is impossible. Because what Jesus would say when he's talking about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount is he would say, you know, if you even look at someone and think, if you even look at someone and lust after them, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And everyone's just like, oh, come on. Can't do that. I'm hooped, right? Well, we're all hooped because we all look at people. We all see beauty. We all look around. All of our minds race. We all think forward about what it could be with that person. Either it's the golden happy life with 2.5 kids and a little dog out front, or you're just going a whole different direction about what it's like inside and how you got the 2.5 kids. The point is, we can't get away from that. What Jesus would say is, if you look at a woman and commit adultery, you're in trouble. Okay? If you even look at a woman in lust, you're in trouble. And then he goes on and he says these words that have been unfortunately misunderstood. Cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Gouge out your eye. Well, what is he saying? What he is saying is, when is the time to make a decision? The right kind of decision that is a God-honoring decision that is going to help you grow, to get to know someone, to understand yourself better, to understand God better, to honor someone else in an absolutely healthy way. When is the decision to make that? Is it down here when you're looking at this super hot gal in a bathrobe with kind of hanging off her shoulder just out of the bath? I mean, is that the time to make a decision? No, you're hooped. You're hooped. The decision to begin to ask for God's grace to begin to come in. To begin to think about how you're interacting, what is it that you're really seeking is back in here. And that's why he would say, don't wait till this last moment. I mean, you can get into all kinds of trouble if you're going down the wrong path. If this is all about ego, if this is all about power, up until this last moment, don't wait until the last moment when you go, whoa, it just happened. Man, I cheated on my best friend's with my best friend's wife. You know, it just happened. Cheated with the secretary. Just happened. No, it didn't just happen. It's been happening for a long time, and the place to catch it is up here. And to wonder what is going on in our minds. That is the time where we begin to start changing things. When we live somewhere in between seeing and acting. It's a place where we can begin to ask, what am I hoping to get from this person that they actually can't deliver? Status, security, meaning, a sense of worth? What does our level of intimacy look like? Does it match actually the relational intimacy that we have? Is it appropriate? Does it make sense? Or am I doing something hoping to get something else, hoping that one day our relationship will actually match what we're doing physically? And more important, perhaps, am I honestly seeking to serve the other person, or am I just looking after my own ego needs? Is this just a way for me to have a sense of power, control? Either because I have an inflated ego, where I think it is all totally about me, or I have a deflated ego and I am desperate for anything I can get a hold of. We looked at Ephesians last fall, and Ephesians 5 gives us wonderful advice to husbands and wives to submit to one another. If you want to have a sexual relationship that is mind-blowing, it comes out of being encased in a relationship in which you are submitting to one another. There's research that sexologists will write on this, that a great sexual relationship is one that comes out of people who are giving to each other, who are vulnerable, who are seeking the very best for the other. It is not simply just random acts. It is not simply about just kind of one-night stands. I mean, that, of course it has an immediate payoff. Of course it feels great. If you want to really know what it means to connect to another person in a way that blows your mind, it comes out of the sense of submitting to one another. How do we begin to submit to one another? How do we begin to move beyond treating the other person of the opposite sex? How do we begin to move outside of just treating each other as we interact in a way that we're not just seeking for someone to fulfill something that they cannot fulfill? Well, it begins by our identity being rooted in Christ, and that's why we come again and again and hit this thing. Who am I in Christ? And can I actually give myself away because I know that I am fundamentally loved? My hope, you guys, is that we would not be either prude or crude. That we would be, as writers have talked about, either animals or angels. That we would live somewhere within this arc, because this is where what it means to be human. That we would learn what it means to actually serve one another and not seek just to be fulfilled by one another. That we would be people who direct our sexual energy, all of our creative energy for that matter, in building up one another, in developing healthy relationships, in growing into the people that God has called us to be. That we would be people who testify not to a repressed sexuality, but we would be people who testify to a whole sexuality. One in which we are not perfect, but one in which we are learning. One in which we don't get carried away just because I made one bad decision, I have to make another bad decision to kind of make up for it. But people who would say, man, I've learned and I'm growing and we're learning and we're testifying to a sexuality that is actually whole, that treats people like people. And not like objects. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the worship team will come up. Let's pray though. Lord, I know that as we talk about this and we even look at a story like this, it is a story of profound brokenness. It is a story in which all of us, Lord, can't get away from a sense of hurt in our own lives. Some of us profoundly. Some of us have been objects for other people to exercise power on. We know the hurt. Lord, I pray that for those of us who can only look at a passage like this and feel a sense of brokenness, that we would have hope. Lord, hope that we can have a relationship that is positive, a relationship that treats us the way we are called to be treated. Lord, that we would have a sense of hope of being healed, of being restored. Lord, I pray for all of us stuck somewhere in this place of connecting body and spirit, of connecting our desires and longing for to know and be known, and making mistakes and being hurt and putting ourselves out on the line, Lord, that we would be people who would begin to move forward with actually a true sense of strength. A sense of strength that does not need to power play on other people. A sense of strength, though, that serves. Lord, wherever we are at in the continuum, wherever we are at in things that we wish we would have done better, Lord, I pray that you will, by your grace, help us to move forward one step, just one step forward towards what it means to be whole and complete, towards what it means to honor, towards what it means to show a real strength in this world, a strength that serves. Lord, as we continue into worship, Lord, speak to us and pull us closer to your heart. I pray this in your name.